Let us read together in the Word of God in the Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 4 and verse 31, continuing the story of Christ's Galilean ministry up in the north. And in the second half of this chapter, we read about some of the wonderful works performed by Christ in Galilee. Luke chapter 4 and verse 31. And Jesus went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. Capernaum is on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. And apparently that means they regarded Christ's message as an original message, and not like the messages given to them by the scribes. When the scribes preached sermons, their sermons were simply lists of quotations about what other people had said. There was nothing original in their message. But Christ's message was with authority. His word was with authority. And in the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ah, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. Luke, of course, was a physician, and you often find the doctor's touch in Luke's gospel. And it's only Luke who says that no harm had come to the man, because I expect that Luke would have examined him after the fall. He came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports of him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And Jesus arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house, that's to say Peter's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever. And there again you have the physician's touch. It's only Luke who says that she had a high fever. And they besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and played the hostess to them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had that any who were sick with various diseases brought them to Jesus, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But Jesus rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Messiah. And when it was day, Jesus departed and went into a lonely place. And the people sought him out and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But Jesus said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. And the indicative words are, I must preach, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Amen. May God add a blessing to the reading of his holy word. To his name be the honor and the praise. In the second half of Luke chapter 4, we read about the mighty acts of God performed by Jesus during the great Galilean ministry. And so in verses 31 to 37, there's the story of the man in the synagogue at Capernaum, the man who was possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. And then in verses 38 and 39, we read of Peter's mother-in-law suffering from a high fever, and of how she was healed and restored by Christ. And then from verse 40 to the end of chapter 4, we are told of how great crowds came to Jesus, some of them sick with various diseases, and some of them whose lives had been disturbed by the demonic. And Luke tells us, Jesus laid his hands on every one of them, and he healed them. And so the second half of Luke 4, it records the mighty acts of God in Galilee during the ministry of Christ. But this is a very important passage in the Gospels, and it has two important messages for Christians of every age. And the first lesson is this. These mighty acts of God that we read of in the Gospels are not simply displays of power. They have been written down by the Gospel writers for a special purpose, and they have a special function in the Christian message. And their purpose and their function is to demonstrate the lordship of Christ. And these mighty acts of God in the Gospels are sometimes called by Christian scholars representative miracles. They are not all the great works performed by Jesus. They are simply a representation. They are a selection of great works. And they are chosen here and there from Christ's ministry to illustrate the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so we read in the Gospels of Jesus dealing with men and women whose lives were tormented by demonic possession and demonic interference and demonic manipulation. And Jesus rebukes the demons. And that is Jesus, the Lord of hell. On three occasions, we read of how Jesus spoke to the dead. In the first instance, to Jairus' daughter, and then to the widow of Nain's son, and then to Lazarus. He spoke to the dead, and the kingdom of death obeyed his word. That is Jesus, Lord of the grave. On many occasions, lepers came to Jesus with their deformed limbs and their wretched, lonely existences. And Jesus addressed the leprosy. And he spoke to the leprosy, not as if it were a disease, but as if it were a sacrament of something else. He spoke to leprosy as if it were a picture of the awful power of sin to contaminate a man's life and to alienate the sinner's life. Jesus spoke to leprosy and it obeyed his word, and that is Jesus, the Lord of uncleanness. Men and women came to Jesus burdened with the guilt of their past, with the shame and the sin of their past mistakes. And Jesus pronounced the word of forgiveness over them. That is Jesus, the Lord of iniquity. He is the Lord of hell. He is Lord of the grave. He is Lord of uncleanness. He is Lord of iniquity. Jesus, as the early church said, is Lord of all. There is a lordship in Christ. As Peter said when he was preaching the gospel in the house of the Roman centurion Cornelius, summing up the ministry of Christ, Peter put it like this. He says, "You know the word which God sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all." And that is the message of the Christian church. And it ought to be the message of the Christian church that this man, Jesus, is Lord of all. There is a lordship in Christ, and it's illustrated by the miracles. And Paul sums up this very marvelously in four statements about the person of Christ in the first chapter of his letter to the church in Colossae. Writing to the Colossian Christians, Paul says in Colossians 1 and 15, and these four statements about Christ all start with the words, "He is." And in Colossians 1 and 15, Paul says, "He is the image of the invisible God." In verse 17, "He is before all things." In verse 18, "He is the head of the body." And in verse 18 again, "He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, in order that in everything he might be preeminent." He is the image. He is before all things. He is the head of the body. He is the beginning, that in everything he might be preeminent. The firstness of Christ, the preeminence of Christ, the headship and the lordship of Jesus Christ. That is the message of the church, and it is the message of the gospel miracles. And something else follows from that, and it's this. The lordship of Jesus Christ is mediated to us through the Word. It isn't something that comes to us in isolation or on its own. The Lordship comes through the Word. And when the Word is preached, and when men rely on the Word and study the Word and trust the Word and commit themselves to the Word, it's then that Christ's Lordship and His headship and His preeminence come through. And that's something, you know, that as Christians we always need to insist on, because that is something that has been challenged in every generation. There have always been rivals to the doctrine of Christ's Lordship. For example, I'll give you three illustrations of this. There are Christians who believe in the supremacy of the Spirit. And they speak about being guided by the Spirit to do certain things or to say certain things. I was led by the Spirit to go here. I was led by the Spirit to do this. And their lives are directed and led by the Spirit apart from the Word of God. And very often these Christians are to be found largely in Pentecostal churches, where the emphasis is on the Spirit rather than the Word. And you will find Christians such as these in various charismatic groups. And charismatic Christians are always speaking about being led by the Spirit. I was told by the Spirit. I was moved by the Spirit. Sometimes apart from the Word of God. And so they ascribe preeminence and lordship to the Spirit. A second illustration. There are people who are guided by what is known as the inner light. And they're called Quakers. And if you ever go to a Quaker meeting, you will find that Quakers sit for a long time at the start of the meeting in total silence. It's not a sound. And they're waiting for the Spirit to move and for the inner light to make itself known. The supremacy and the preeminence of inner light. And a third illustration. There are some Christians whose religion is dictated by the traditions of the fathers. Roman Catholics, for example, say it's not enough to believe the Word of God. You need the Word of God and the traditions of the fathers. The traditions that have been handed down over the centuries by church councils. And so the Word of God and the traditions of the fathers are set side by side and on the same level in Roman Catholicism. And headship and lordship and preeminence are ascribed to the Spirit, the inner light, the traditions of men. But in fact, the true Christian position is against all of these. The reformers were against all of these. The Church of Scotland is against all of these. The leading of the Spirit is not enough. the guidance of inner light is not enough. The traditions of the church are not enough by themselves. They must be substantiated by the Word of God. As Martin Luther said at the Reformation, the popes of the church have erred. The councils of the church have erred. The traditions of men have erred. My conscience is bound by the Word of God. And the Lordship of Christ is mediated to us through the Word. And that is how Christ's headship and Christ's preeminence reach us as Christians. I wonder if I can use the analogy of a coffee percolator. You know that if you want to make real coffee, as distinct from the stuff that comes out of jars, real coffee, you need two things: boiling water and ground coffee. And the boiling water rises, and it comes down through the ground coffee, and what you get at the bottom is real coffee. You can't make coffee with cold water and grounds. You can't make it with boiling water and no grounds. You must have the boiling water and the grounds, and it must percolate down through the grounds. And so the Lordship and the headship of Christ are mediated to us, and they're percolated down to us through the Word. I think Charles Wesley captures this marvelously in his great hymn. You'll recognize the words: He speaks, and listening to His voice, new life the dead receive. What a paradox. Listening to His voice, new life the dead receive. Well, how can dead people hear the voice of Christ? Well, when Christ speaks to the dead, they hear. The mournful, broken hearts rejoice. The humble, poor believe. Hear Him, ye deaf. How can deaf people hear Christ? Well, He speaks. And the Lordship and the preeminence and the authority come through His Word. Hear Him, ye deaf, His praise ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy. The Lordship of Christ comes through the Word. And from that, another important truth emerges, and it's this: there has to be a primacy on preaching in the church's work. And it's interesting to reflect that Jesus never thought of Himself primarily as a worker of wonders. And the Gospels show us that Jesus very quickly became tired of the crowds who thronged around Him, lusting for the sensational. And towards the end of His ministry, He became exceedingly weary of these people forever wanting signs and wonders. And He said, it is only a wicked and an adulterous generation that seeks signs. Except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. O adulterous generation, how long must I be with you? And even when he hung on the cross in his agony, they still wanted a sign. Even when he was dying, they wanted wonders. If you are the Son of God, they said, come down from the cross. Of course, it was impossible, humanly speaking. A man on a cross cannot come down. But they wanted a sign. If you are the Son of God, come down. And we will believe in you. But Jesus knew, as all preachers ought to know, that crowds are easily attracted by the sensational and the spectacular. Crowds are emotional organisms. And some heads are easily turned by the extraordinary. And so Jesus always thought of himself not as a worker of wonders, but as a preacher of the Word of God. And he gave himself to preaching. And all the rest was peripheral and secondary. In fact, the gospel writers make it plain that the miracles of Christ were byproducts of his preaching. As one of the gospel writers says, he sent forth his word and healed them. He didn't heal them apart from the word. The sign and the wonder was always accompanied by the primacy of preaching. Matthew says, he cast out the spirits with a word. The word and the wonder go together. And it's a simple fact that because there is a primacy of the word in the church's work, the Bible is not a book of signs and wonders. A lot of people think that the Bible's a collection of fairy stories. It's all magic. But the Bible's not a book of signs and wonders. It is a book of the Word. And in fact, in the Bible, miracles are the exception rather than the rule. And it's been pointed out by Christian writers that in the Bible record, miracles are so few that they tend to be clustered round five areas in the history of salvation. First of all, you get miracles at the creation of the universe. God speaks to darkness, it becomes light. It's a miracle. God speaks to nothing, and it becomes a universe. It's a miracle. God speaks to death, and it becomes life. God speaks to chaos, and it becomes cosmos. These are creation miracles. There's a second cluster of miracles in connection with the Exodus from Egypt at the formation of the new nation of God. And so you find the plagues of Egypt, the Nile turning to blood and so on, the parting of the Red Sea, the bitter water being made sweet, the living waters from the rock in the wilderness, And these are Exodus miracles. There's a third group of miracles in the time of Elijah and Elisha. I like to call them the kingdom miracles, because at the time of Elijah and Elisha, the work of the kingdom was being jeopardized by Ahab and Jezebel, who had brought down from Phoenicia in the north the priests of Baal and the religion of Baal. And so there were kingdom miracles. You find the axe head floating. You find a barrel of meal that never ran dry. You find the cruse of oil that was never spent. You find the raising of the widow's son. A cluster of kingdom miracles round Elijah and Elisha. The fourth period, of course, is the ministry of Christ and the early church. I call these the Lordship miracles, because they're there to illustrate the Lordship of Jesus. And in the Bible, we are told that the end of the age will be accompanied by signs and wonders when Christ comes again and the universe is wound up. The Bible says there will be disturbances in the heavens. The stars will fall in their courses. The moon will be turned to blood. The sun will hide its light. There will be earthquakes, a cataclysmic series of signs and wonders to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. And these are the five periods in history when the world to come comes crashing through into our world and miracles are done. But for the rest of the time, the norm for the Christian church is the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all, and his preeminence is mediated to us through the Word and through the primacy of preaching. And so the last call in Luke chapter 4 is the call to submit ourselves as Christians to the Lordship of Christ. I must preach the good news, for I was sent for this purpose. To submit ourselves to the Lordship of Christ and to let ourselves as Christians have Christ be preeminent in all areas of our life. Is he preeminent in your doctrinal life? Is what you believe subject to his Lordship? Is he preeminent in your morals, your private and your public morals, your ethical standards as a Christian? Are your ethical standards under the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Is Christ preeminent in how you spend your time, in who your friends are, in what your hobbies are, in how you spend your money? Is your money under the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Miracles, signs, wonders are exceptional things, the norm is the Lordship of Christ, mediated through the Word and in the primacy of preaching. For our good and for our salvation and for our perfecting in Christian grace. Amen. May God add a blessing to the preaching of His Word. To His name be the honor and the praise. In the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess Him, King of glory now. Number 178, and we use the tune Camberwell.